Well, thank you, ladies. It's a great segue into the sermon. If you'll turn to Psalm 113. In verse 1, it says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Eternal." Such a lovely rendition. I think Mozart had an incredible way of putting music to words, especially from the Bible. In Psalm 113 through 118, we have a section of scripture which is called the Halal. And this is a section of scripture that is recited, as I've talked about in January in a first message and in March a second message. And it's always recited on the holy days, often on Sabbath or on beginning of Passover, sometimes even special occasions at homes. And in this section of scripture, it often sometimes is accompanied with music, but it was done especially at the temple on those occasions when they would go up. And I think there's a lot of things to learn from this section of scripture. And in the first message, I covered Psalm 113, and the second, 114 and 115. Well, guess what we're doing today? Psalm 116, okay? And since it's a hot afternoon, I don't intend to go further than that so that we can all get on with the afternoon and visit and have time together. I would comment, you know, a lot of times we have a message chat, and I thought, well, maybe since there's so few of us, why don't we just move message chat for those who want to chat? Well, Mr. Pitchkin and I will just kind of take up a table in the corner over there. That way we'll kind of just all be there together, and they can kind of close this building up, and Mr. Hall doesn't have to stay over here, and we could kind of segue into that. But what's interesting is, if to refresh your memory and to bring you back into the context of this section of scripture about praising the Lord, Psalm 113 through 118. It was even, as I commented, chanted at the private Passover service in Jewish homes. And Easton's Bible Dictionary of 1897 comments that it's his opinion, based on Matthew 26 and Mark chapter 14, that the hymn was probably what Jesus and the disciples sang before they went out after the Passover service. The air came on. That might be good. You know, you're either, in this room, you're either hot or you're cold, right? And so, you know, if men, if you're hot, take the jackets off, okay? If I get too hot, I'm taking mine off, okay? Just warning. Anyway. Okay. So anyway, I found that an interesting observation, whether Easton is correct or not, but it would make sense in that when it says they took up and they stood up, they sang a hymn, they sang what they knew, what they had always done for all their lives when they went up to the holy days. It was this section of scripture that they would recite and would have known. So my comment to us as I begin today was to remind us, how does all of this relate to you and I? You see, today in the world around us, we have a special need. The world is always talking about, in all generations, is being able to know and see yourself. I comment that I think that to see yourself, you have to first see God, because he created all. We read that lovely, sang that lovely hymn, "All that borrows life from thee, God." And that's something that we all hold to. And is then in this section, this gratitude that goes out to God is a great reminder that all comes from him, and he has this grand purpose. And we see some very specific ways in which it talks about how we praise God because and who and what he is and what he's doing. These verses and chapters of praise recited publicly year after year embedded a confidence in the inner psyche of God. You know, if you're trying to find yourself, you have to ask God to help you see him. And then other things come into perspective. In the first message, I talked about Psalm 113, which I entitled "The Unique Lord." Only he deserves praise and exaltation because he has real and lasting compassion. And Psalm 114 talks about the unique events of life. Each of us have unique events. Personal walk with God. It's not just our thoughts. We share the fact that sin has been turned back because of God's great gift of his Son. It says in Psalm 114, "The hills skip like rams, the mountains shake." God turns back the sin in our personal life. And then in Psalm 115, we talk about the acknowledgement of deliverance. In our changing times, I think we need to realize that we definitely need self-awareness. We need an understanding of moral authority. But that moral authority, that self-awareness, comes from a deep abiding relationship with God. And those who recited these things every holy day were reminded in unison with their fathers and their mothers, and standing there and reciting these things together, just as we stand up and we sing a hymn, we almost know the words sometimes, and there's this unity, this strength of spirit that comes to us when we realize that it's this same God that delivered you this week, that delivered me, that helps us see and remember his plan and hope for mankind and those we've laid in the grave, that God doesn't forgotten us. And we see as a people, we claim that deliverance and promise. And it's a great public announcement of communal reciting, I think, that brings us together. So today, turn over with me to Psalm 116. This psalm basically could have a subtitle. It's the pattern of dedication. Dedication of both us and God. Notice it begins with, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplication, because he has inclined his ear to me. Notice the lovely way in which there's this hearing and there's this ear. The psalmist, those who wrote here, are trying to connect. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. You know, if you're standing there and you're reciting it together and you're watching your dad and your granddad and your grandmother say those words, and you're 8 or you're 13 or you're 26 and you remember all the times, you know, Deuteronomy 16:16, right? 3 times of the year you shall appear before the Lord and you shall not appear empty. Israel was about pilgrimage feasts, and you went up to the holy days and all the people coming up to Jerusalem to stand there before the dedication. And I remind us that there's a great body of evidence that says that Psalm 113 and 118 were especially brought together at the Feast of Dedication when they cleansed the temple in 161 BC. It had been desecrated. The swine had been slaughtered on the altar of the Lord, and now they cleansed it. They took away the high places. They had driven the Seleucid Empire back, and there they stand before the temple, and they announce these things. We're going to praise the Lord. He is our champion. He's our way. And we, in our personal lives, said the same thing. We say, I love the Lord because he's heard me, my voice, my supplication, because he has inclined his ear, that God has an ear. He really hears. He wants to hear us. Therefore, I will call on him. Today, tomorrow, no. As long as I live. The voices ringing out across the Temple Mount. You've seen the news this week, right? The news this week of the great Herod's, you know, platform built around the 01 AD. I mean, and the Palestinians are upset because, I don't know whether you see this, a sidebar. Do you know why the Palestinians are upset? Is because the Israeli government has decided to install scanning security devices on the Lion's Gate and the Chain Gate, where all the Palestinians went into the Temple Mount to go to the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Those of us, foreigners, okay, when we get to go up the Temple Mount, we go up the bridge through Robinson's Arch, we have to go through security. We have to go through a scanner to make sure we're not carrying weapons, etc. But the Palestinians have not had to do that. It seems kind of ludicrous. And so that's why they're rioting this week. Because they said, no, you're not going on the Temple Mount because you shot 3 of our officers 2 weeks ago. And now we're going to what? We're up on the platform and we're going to have security so that we can be on that platform. But imagine the platform of Herod held 100,000 people. That's how many people you could get on the court and the other court right before the temple. 100,000 people. Chanting and saying, I love the Lord because he has heard me, and the priest is leading this voices. The hills of Jerusalem must just have just kind of shaken. You know what it is when you see a stadium, right? And you're in the stadium and they start to, what? The flag is down half mast and they're going to roll it up, and the baton comes up and it's, you know, you're going to sing the national anthem. It reminds you of something momentous. So God is here, and he's personal. You know, the name, I'm reminded here, of the Eternal, it's listed as Yahweh, of course. One of the definitions is the existing one. The existing one, the formal name of God, is who they're calling upon. Notice in verse 3, it says, "The pains of death can surround me. The pangs of Sheol lay hold of me. I found trouble. I found sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul." How many times perhaps we've done that? You know, there's a great parallel to this in Psalm 18, verse 5. I'll hold my place and turn over to Psalm 18, verse 5. Psalm 18, verse 5, it talks about this in a different way. It says, "The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me." Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges made a comment here. It said, "It's like hunters lying in wait for their prey with nooses and nets." You get the feeling, you know, they were waiting for me. The pangs of death surrounded me. You know what I mean? Just like a rope surrounds the neck, and they're trying to catch this animal. Today we've seen so many mechanized things we don't realize. And it drove it into this place where it cannot escape. You know, they capture it so well. Sometimes we just feel like we're in this swirl, right? And it's like, reality's out there, but my world's in here, and it's just, can we get out? And we're talking to God, and then all of a sudden, this quiet contemplation, and God kind of brings us back to a place that we can say that, "I implore you," we say, "deliver my soul." And notice what he says, and then we say, The response is so neat. In verse 5, it says, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, you are merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul." You know, sometimes when the swirl goes, you go, "Oh no, wait a minute. I'm just going to go over here and stick out my hand and hold on to God. I'm going to read some scriptures. I'm going to change the music. I'm going to change the tune. I'm going to just sit." As one member of our congregation likes to say, "Just sit and pray my way through a little while." It's a great line she always uses. Pray my way through. "I was brought low and he saved me." That's how it is when we feel, you know, we're lost. And then God somehow settles the soul. He does answer us. "Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has bountifully dealt with me." You see, when you've been alone, when you've been captured, if you would, if you've been like on the Sheol pains of death, and then you're delivered, it's really bountiful. It's really releasing, right? It's really restful. No wonder they use this word bountiful. You know, bountiful in the English means, is regularly defined as large in quantity, plentiful. Our friends up in the upper valley, you know, in the San Joaquin Valley, they have a bumper crop, right? Their trees produce more almonds than ever. Bumper, bumper, bumper. But the other concept of bounty here is that there's this peacefulness that comes. Notice the connection with coming to know God and he being personal and real, and it's this bounty that comes to your soul, and it's peace. It's an incredible thing. The word here for bounty in the Hebrew is gamal, G-A-M-A-L, gamal. It literally means to treat a person well. It means to provide benefit, by implication, to ripen. It can even be used in the phrase of to wean a child. You see, God is always about bounty for our souls. And the word gamal brings that forward. Look, you know, you want someone to grow. That's why a child is weaned, right? You want to give them stronger food so they can grow and be strong and have muscles and bones. They need that. They can't stay on milk. And the same is true for you and I in our spiritual walk. As we would recount this publicly, we would say, the Lord has dealt bountifully with you, with me. What a wonderful resuscitation. And truly, in 164, 161 BC, isn't that how the Jewish compatriots would have felt as they restored the temple at the Feast of Hanukkah? The way now was open again to God. The temple, its doors shut. The Temple Mount, not accessible to the people. And now it was accessible. Now the symbol of being open to God. And isn't this the same true with Jesus Christ? The way is open for us. And we'll go through some other scriptures here in a moment to talk more about it. Notice now what he says in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from failing. I will, notice my feet are failing, and now notice what he says in verse 9, I will walk before the Lord. My feet were failing. I couldn't even go forward. I was just so stilled. I was just so without way, you know? Some days you just go, okay, you finish the drive home and you go, okay, I guess I have to open the door and get out, right? I mean, it can be any way. You can just feel like you just put one foot in front of the other. But notice here it says, thus I will walk before the Lord to the land of the living. You know, maybe as they started to march, as they started to walk up to the temple on that holy day, knowing they were going to recite these things, you know, maybe those of us who are younger, right, who our joints don't hurt, you know, we don't have arthritis, we're a little more toned, maybe it's not as hard. And then we come along somebody who needs to help up the mountain, who needs to help up the walk. And we touch their elbow, right? We put our hand to their back, and all we do is engage them in conversation, and maybe now they put one foot in front of the other. And they walk, and they go, yeah, we're going up to praise the Lord. We're going up on the holy day to do this thing. I am back to the land of the living. I can go another day. I believe, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Like, oh, yeah, you people, forget it. It's interesting. It could be translated, I believed, though I kept saying, or we might say, I said in consternation that all this is a bunch of hooey. And then I said, no, I can't say that. Notice how Paul does it. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul literally quotes the first part of this verse. And I think he's talking to his friends in Corinth who'd been, you know, he'd written the first letter and now he's trying to encourage them and lift them up a bit. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, and notice what he quotes. He quotes this verse from Psalm 116. I believed and therefore I spoke. You see, he's writing to people, even the Corinthians must have had some Jews among them who had been reciting these things on a holy day, who had been reciting the fact that what it says here, I believed, therefore I spoke, I'm greatly afflicted. Oh, it's just too much to bear. And in my haste, I said, all men are liars. And Paul says, he remembers this phrase so well because he grew up saying it. And now he brings it up. He says, I believed and therefore I spoke. Paul says, watch how he returns the phrase. He turns the concept because he knew it so well. He says, we also believe, you and me, Corinthians, and therefore we speak. We speak this truth, notes what he says in verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. This is the conclusion he comes to, and will present us with you. He's saying, I'm not going to speak as a fool, as we said in Psalm 116. No, God has delivered us. Notice this, for all things are for your sake, for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, do not lose heart. Paul says, he comes from this place of 116 and says, well, sometimes we just say, oh, do I really believe? And he goes, yes, we do. Therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Don't lose heart, he says. It matters. It matters that we prayed a little. It matters that we paused and just gave God thanks for the water we drink. For our light affliction, verse 17, light affliction, Paul's saying, Paul's no stranger, but he's making the metaphor on purpose. He says, in the end, this will all have seemed, no matter what the trial, no matter how deep the despair, no matter how wanting of the soul, he says, will be but for what? A moment. Is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For while we do not look at the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, these are eternal. Paul extends the message of 1:16 out to all, that God, the eternal, has an eternal plan, that the physical is only to get us to the real reality. The real reality. There's a lovely piece today in one of the papers, and they're talking about how they're going to get this huge project, going to spend $20 billion over the course of 20 years up there in Chicago and the Dakotas, and they're going to figure out if they can shoot this laser beam and particles and much more stuff than I can ever understand. Valerie's reading it to me in the paper, and it's just like, and they're going to see if they can figure out how matter came into existence. Matter is an issue. God created matter. We're going to where there is no matter, Paul says. We're going to the eternal realm. And this is our connection to it. And thus, from a holy day point of view, Paul was saying, look, I'm taking us back out of these words we know, these concepts, and saying, this is the God we worship. It's an incredible concept, I thought. Notice he goes into a new section, Psalm does, in verse 12. What shall, Psalm 116, 112, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits towards me? It's a great question. It's a good question. Do we feel... Oh, I have a lovely quote from McLaren's Expositions. He says, do we not feel that all the beauty and blossom and the bloom of a gift is gone if the giver hopes to receive as much again? You know, if you give X, then they give Y. You know what I mean? It's like, all the bloom is gone. Well, I'll make sure I get you something. No, I didn't get you the gift. For you to give me the same thing or equal value back, right? You know what I mean? No, all the fun of giving the gift is gone if that's the response. When somebody says, oh, it's so nice of you to think of me, right? And then what? The bloom of the gift is there. All the joy that you wanted to give is there. He goes on to say, love gives because he, God, delights in giving. He gives that it may express himself and thus bless the recipient. If there be any thought of return, it is only the return of love. God gave his only begotten Son only for what? To give us even more, and thus eternity. And so when we ask the question, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits towards me? We're left asking the question, what is God's motive? God's motive is rather deep. His motive is that he wants us to dwell with him in eternity. And thus, our response is kind of amazing, because we just say, well, okay, God, I don't really get it, but all right, you want me to have an eternity? It's like, what do you want from me? You know, do you want me to, you know, make 1,000 pencils a day? What is it you want from me? You know, we're so used to everybody paying for this and paying for that, and we have a job and everything's linked to something else. There's the only linkage, God says, is believe that I am the giver of all. Notice he says here, verse 13, I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. This is rather fascinating to me. You know, why is it that we honor God most, McLaren says in their commentary, by taking and not giving? Why is it that we honor God the most by what? By taking the forgiveness of his son, the power of that blood, by taking his mercies, by taking life, the breath, as the hymn said, the life that we borrow from God. It's interesting, isn't it? We honor God most by taking. The first answer, McLaren says, that occurs to you, no doubt, is because God is all self-sufficient, and thus we are empty. Man receives all. God needs nothing. All we have to say after all of that is, of thine own have we given thee. Turn over with me to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. David is going to install Solomon as king, and he's also getting ready for Solomon to build the temple. And on the verse in this chapter, David's recounting how he asked the captains of the hundreds and the thousands to give something, because he's done all this and now he needs to know what their hearts are about giving more to the temple. And they gave, and they gave. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury, in verse 8. And verse 7, they gave the work of the house of the Lord 5,000 talents, verse 7, and 10,000 darics of gold, and 10,000 talents of silver. And the people rejoiced in verse 9, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. And notice he sums it up, David says, in this prayer of blessing over these people for their giving and their willing hearts. David says, for we say, O God, who am I and who are my people, that we should be able to do this offering so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. Even at the end, when we give an offering or whatever we give, all we're doing is giving back that which God owns and created in the first place. David said, it's kind of like, we do this, God, but is it even close to being enough? We give of our own. I found another quotation. It says, with a kind of glad despair, the psalmist asked the question that ever springs to thankful lips, and having nothing to give, recognizes the only possible return to God is the acceptance of the brimming chalice, which his goodness commends to our thirsty lips. It's a lovely line, because notice what it says. In response, we say in verse 12, what shall I render to God for all of his benefits? And the response is rather odd. I will take the cup of salvation. I will take that which God is giving me. We have to take so that we can receive. The tools here are to receive, to be thankful, and to take. It's kind of fascinating. You know, James chapter 1, verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, I will take the cup of salvation because God is asking me to take that which my soul needs to connect it to eternity. So we have to receive. And to receive, we thus must be thankful. McLaren's made another comment about this verse, and it says, "Take care that we know our blessings. Do not let custom blind you to them. Do not let tears so fill your eyes that you cannot see the goodness of God. Do not let thunderclouds, however their lurid piles, shut out from you the blue that it could be in your sky. Do not let the empty cup be your first teacher of the blessings you had when it was full. Do not let a hard place here and there in the bed destroy your rest. Seek as a plain piety duty of life to cultivate a buoyant, joyous sense of the crowded kindness of God in your daily life." The crowded kindness of God in your daily life. I love that line. Just to smell a rose. Just to taste a piece of fruit. Just to walk and to breathe. And when we see our children, we're so thankful because we know that life is just such a gift. When we look at those precious ones. Sometimes it seems to me that our hands are not quite in a receptive mode. McLaren makes this comment and talks about how God is so loving and his son so forgiving and the whole plan of God here. And summing up the cup of salvation, that we must take it, makes the point that said, sometimes it seems that we're so concerned with our piety that we've folded our hands, he says, to our chest, and we will not as much as reach them out to take the gift that God wants to give us. I thought that was an interesting thought. So close, but so far away. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says it this way to Timothy, reminding him, 2 Timothy 1, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands." We've got a gift, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of his Spirit. The gift of his Spirit that has power. No fear. The power in verse 7 in the Greek is dunamis. Dunamis means the capacity. God's Spirit has given you and I the capacity to push sin, doubt, wavering aside. And the Psalm 116 was to remind the people that they had a God who was their champion. And now what he only asked from them was to take the cup of salvation, to walk towards the kingdom of God with his help. How wonderful, how magnificent. I found a phrase that says, "Are we so strong as we might be if we use the strength which we have? How come is it that sometimes with the fullness of God at our sides, we feel so empty? That with the word of God in our hands, we know so little. That with the Spirit of God in our hearts, we are so fleshly. That with the joy of God in our portion, we seem so troubled. That with the heart of God in our hiding place, we seem so defenseless." Maybe if we, too, had stood before the great temple, had stood up with our families year after year and recited the words together from Psalm 116, and we heard all of them say, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me?" In those low moments, we would, yes, take the cup of salvation. Just reach out and take what God wants to willingly give us. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, our weapons of warfare are not carnal, they are spiritual. It is a spiritual, Paul liked to get into the battle side. I think he was a Taekwondo specialist or something. He just seems to, he gets into the metaphor. Maybe the Olympics really kind of took him over there or something, but it was kind of interesting how he takes to it so well. But McLaren's makes another comment about here. It says, all the lessons of life, are they not worth learning? Lest we should wound the most tender love, and lest we should impoverish and hurt ourselves. Do not complain of your thirsty lips, till you are sure you have emptied the cup of salvation which God has given you. Psalm 16, verse 5, and Psalm 23, verse 5, will be two familiar things that bring up, scriptures that bring up the cup. It says here, I will take the cup of salvation in Psalm 116, verse 12. But over in Psalm 16, verse 5 and 23, 5, you'll remember it says what? You, God, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. And in Psalm 23, we says, my cup runneth over. The cup of salvation. It is the sum of the circumstances in the Old Testament of a man's fortune. So the double metaphor presents the one thought of God as the true possession of all that exists and the devout soul. You see, when he says here, I will quaff the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord, my whole existence, my whole being for all my years is summed up in that God is granting me salvation. And I will lay everything on it. I will take it. I will remember it. I will cherish it. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder? In Luke chapter 22, turn with me. Is it any wonder how it felt when the disciples, having recited these words since they were youth, saw Jesus stand up in Luke 22, verse 20, as it is recorded in Matthew 26 and in Mark chapter 14. Notice in Luke 22, verse 20, he says, likewise Jesus, he took the cup after supper, saying, the cup that they had always talked about in the great halal in 113 through 118, when they had recited these words publicly, Jesus takes the cup. It's not just a plastic cup off the shelf. It's the special cup, the special chalice that they used at this moment to symbolize the cup of blessing, the whole countenance of life. And he says, this is the cup, is the new covenant. It is my blood which is shed for you. They all record it the same way because they had connected it to the Psalm 116, to all these things. Is it any wonder Paul, in trying to encourage the Corinthians, notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we recite it always. Paul says in verse 25, and in the same manner he, Jesus, also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it. Remembrance of me, he says. Paul brought it forward. He connected it because it means everything. You see, Jesus lifted up the cup that night. He raised the cup as his father's father's father had done at the Passover service when they had recited these same words. It was the huge symbol of awe that connected them to God. It was this great symbolic meaning. And so as he did it, he drank the cup. Jesus passed the cup. He asked his disciples to drink for the cup. And he has asked you and I to take the same cup, the cup of salvation. Our personal response to taking this cup. McLaren writes, whatever you cannot lift before your pure eyes, meaning his pure eyes, God's, and think of him while you enjoy it is not for you. Friendships, schemes, plans, ambitions, amusements, speculations, studies, loves, or business. Can you call on the name of the Lord in the symbol of holding up the cup and put it to your lips and still praise his name? McLaren says, if not, fling it to the side, for much be the poison, no matter how sweet the taste. It's a lovely phrase. Is it any wonder that Jesus and the disciples remembered and connected it? I will take the cup of salvation because it means everything. It sums up God's forgiveness. It sums up his purpose, his love, his compassion, his plan, the breadth and depth of all. I will take the cup of salvation, our response is, and we will thus call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows, those things which I utter in the secret of your mind and heart at night. Oh God, please just hear me. And you say, yes, now in the presence of all these people, I do claim the cup of salvation. I am here. I am before the Lord on his holy day. I am before him with my family and my children and children. Yes, we're weak. Yes, we're weak. We don't know where to go. But we're here, God, because you said to be here. You're the eternal. Who else do we claim? Who else do we call upon? That's our attitude and our response. And notice, verse 15, in the presence of all of this, as they recite this, just as you would in any memorial occasion, in verse 15, they say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O God, we on this occasion do not forget our father's father who we laid in the grave, because it is if without his faith we would not be here. Without their confidence in you as the God, we would not be here. And this is what we instill in our children's children's children. As a community of believers, brethren, we don't stand here. We don't sit here. We don't read our Bibles with the richness of the holy days and the symbolism of Jesus Christ being the sacrifice slain from the foundation of the earth. We don't bring all that together on ourselves. We, all the people who faithfully kept these things, even through this word, it says they're witnesses. Mr. Pitchka talked about the witnesses of the New Testament. What was their role? They wrote it down. John says in 1 John 1, this word of life whom we have handled, we touched his palms before and after the nails. We are real people. Luke cites them name and name and verse after verse in Luke and Acts. They are not liars. They said, we are the true witnesses of him who died and rose on high. That is the Savior. That's the one. And we built our lives and our faith on that same witness. And we have not built it in vain. Because we see here, we remember those who've gone before us. How can we forget? How can we besmirch their name? How can we besmirch their faith? We can't. We must embrace every ounce of faith and courage that they mustered up to live another day, to help us see the truth. Verse 16, oh, truly, Lord, I am your servant. I am your witness. I am your agent. I am your servant, the son of the maidservant. You've loosed my bonds. You see, we don't forget that our mothers and fathers prayed and prayed. They had nowhere else to go some nights but to ask you to give them the wisdom to give the right answer when they gave the wrong answer. To help you along emotionally and caringly and lovingly. We never forget them. We never forget what they've uttered. Because maybe without their prayer, we would be nowhere. I have a personal comment that I think those of us who are older should put some prayers with God on the shelf for our children's children. Those of us who are older know that this world is different than when we were young. And our grandchildren and our grandchildren's children may inherit a world that may not be so nice to Christianity. They are going to need faith. Faith that God has not forgotten this world. Because God will deliver it. And you and I know it as soon as the rising sun. May they have that confidence. May they feel, as it says over in the beginning of this psalm where it says, I love the Lord because he has heard. May our children hear. May they see God and may they pray out and he will hear them because God has ears and he heard us and he will hear them. And when we see them in the kingdom, we'll be thankful that we prayed for them and they, as it says in Psalm 116 verse 15, on the holy days and on those occasions, they remembered us for our faith as well. Verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will, notice he repeats now, the people say, I will pay my vows to the Lord. Why? Because in the presence of all of his people, You're standing in the front of the temple, thousands of people standing there, and you've repeated this. And now notice the personal, very rich description. It says, I will pay my vows to the Lord. And now it says, in the presence of all his people right around us. Notice, in the courts of the Lord's house, the temple is there. And we're saying the same things. I'm not just anywhere. I'm in front of the temple, the symbol of God's little glory in the world. And notice what it says. In the midst of you, O Jerusalem, the city God says is his. So we've walked up and obeyed the commandment in Deuteronomy 16. And we've come to the Lord with our offering, with our children's children. And we've come up and we've recited these words as we've done many a Passover, many a holiday. And we said in Psalm 113 to begin, praise the Lord. O servants of the Lord, praise. What else can we say? Because God has done all. And now we do it here in the presence of these people. We've come up to Jerusalem. We're standing there in front. And the people say, and we say, and our hearts say, we will never forget that moment if we did it. And you and I don't forget these moments at all either. Have you ever stood in a place and said, I don't want to forget this place? And you take this picture with your brain, your mind. You actually close your eyes and you drink in of the trees and the breeze and the flow and the sun is to the west. And you say, I don't want to forget the confidence, the love, the emotion, the fact I feel what I feel at this moment. Why? Because God has been good to me. Because God has reached into my place of Sheol and misery and brought me out. God has been my champion. The pattern of these verses in 113 is that God first loved. Psalm 114, he delivers a people, a nation. He calls people, but he called you and me. He's deeply personal. Psalm 115 talks about God's deliverance. A blessing, it says in Psalm 115, forevermore. So is it any wonder, as they continued their petition before God in Psalm 116, as this pattern of dedication, they incited a continual remembrance of his great love, demonstrated in the cup of salvation of his own son, given freely for all. And in the presence of all those people, in the presence of the holy angels above, we gladly say, praise the Lord.